Refuse. A British patrol officer named Kim Hughes. In August 2009, there was one of his patrols in Afghanistan was caught in a Taliban ambush. Several soldiers were killed. Several others were wounded by explosions of IEDs. These are improvised explosive devices. The place surrounding where they were ambushed was actually also expected to be riddled with IEDs. And so this team was basically trapped. They couldn't get medics to them because they believed that there was IEDs all around them. So this is when this individual, Kim Hughes, stepped into action. He took off all of his protective gear in order to be light and be able to move quickly. And he went and himself disarmed, I think it was seven IEDs by himself. Now, all of these were kind of attached to others. So had he tripped any of these, it would have potentially exploded the whole area. He was able to defuse seven of them, and this allowed for medics to come in, and six soldiers' lives were saved because of this heroic, sacrificial, daring act. He was awarded the UK's equivalent of a Medal of Honor in 2010 for his bravery, his actions. We observed last week this scene on the mountaintop where Jesus revealed himself to be the substance of glory, where he warned us against trading him, the substance of glory, for lesser shadows of glory. This week, we're going to see that this path to glory, this pathway to experiencing Jesus as the substance of glory, it's riddled with IEDs, riddled with places where we can get tripped up or stumble and hurt. And so we need a Kim Hughes in our life. We believe that Jesus is ultimately our Kim Hughes, protecting us on the way to experiencing him as a substance of glory. And yet Jesus also warns us that we must keep an eye out to walk the way that he leads us in, that we might not get injured by an explosive IED. In summary, the path to glory is perilous. We're introduced to this perilous path of glory in verses 22 and 23, the introductory verses of our reading. And these verses hang over the entire text. It's important for us to see that. So remember, Jesus was up on the mountain with his disciples last week in the transfiguration. He revealed himself in all of his glory. And then they had to go back down the mountain. And as soon as they get down to the bottom of the mountain, he reminds them again that he, the substance of glory, is about to be arrested and is about to be killed before he resurrects again on the third day. He's about to be dead for 3 days, and then he'll resurrect again. His disciples, the text says, are distressed. Other versions interpret or translate this word depressed or grieved, even panicked. And now you may think, why are they so distressed? Jesus said he was going to rise again. Is it this great hope of resurrection? Well, yes, but I do think as Christians, sometimes we overlook kind of the darkness and sadness of the resurrection. In some way, I think his disciples were still hoping that maybe he was just going to reveal himself in all of his glory to everybody right then and there. But Jesus says, before that happens, I have to die. And so this is life under kind of the shadow of death. And yes, resurrection is there, but let's be honest. I mean, we've had several thousand years now of church history trying to figure out like the resurrection of Jesus and how does this impact our lives and what does it mean for us to live in light of the resurrection today? We've had several thousand years of church history to figure this out, and it's still confusing. Right? It's still complicated to understand exactly what the resurrection means for us. And so you can imagine the disciples, when they first heard this, it's probably hardly registering, and they're trying to figure out, what does this mean? That Jesus is going to die and resurrect again. What does this mean for him? What does this mean for us? This idea of resurrection, implies that there's going to be a death on the way, and this is complicated for us. And so, I want us to look at this perilous path together this morning. We're going to look at three different perils that we might come upon on our path to glory, and then we're going to see two promises that Jesus makes to his disciples as they walk this perilous path. Peril number one on the path to glory is the peril of freedom. And now this is going to sound odd, and again, all of these are, because we're dealing with gifts of the resurrection, and how do we engage with those here and now? And the first peril, then, is freedom. And freedom is a complicated topic, right? Even as we think about freedom as Americans, as Westerners, we probably have in our mind the freedom for every individual to pursue their happiness. But what happens when my pursuit of happiness butts up against your pursuit of happiness? What do we do there? This is a peril on the path to glory, this idea of freedom. So we see this when Peter is just walking around, right? So he's just heard this hard saying of Jesus. And now he's walking around, and I want you to picture Peter processing what Jesus has just said. He's going to die and he's going to resurrect. I imagine him kind of walking around town with a blank look on his face, somber, grieving this reality that this one that he loves, this one who is just revealed to be the substance of all glory, is going to be arrested, going to be killed. Can you imagine getting this news from someone you were very close to, let alone one who you thought to be the Son of God? Walking around town, gloomy, depressed, and some guy has the nerve to walk up to him and say, "Hey, does your teacher, does he pay the temple tax?" This was, as you heard in the Old Testament reading, a small fee that every individual male over the age of 20 was required to pay on an annual basis, probably the equivalent of like $50. And so you got to think, as Peter's processing what Jesus has just told him, and this guy comes up and says, "Hey, does Jesus pay his temple membership fee?" Peter's probably thinking, who cares? Like, does it really even matter? It's interesting. It's kind of funny. You might have caught it when it was read. The guy says, "Does your teacher not pay the temple tax?" And Peter just says, "Yes." You're kind of like, what does that mean? Is that a yes or a no? I don't know. I think it's more of a, who cares? Does it really matter? So he goes back to the house that they're all staying at, and Jesus knows what he's thinking, what he's feeling, and so Jesus initiates to him, "Well, what do you think, Peter? Does it matter that we pay the temple tax?" Do you see what Peter's processing here? He's processing, how do I think about the things of this world in light of what Jesus has just told me, that he's going to die and resurrect? Does that make all of this meaningless? Does that mean that I could just do whatever I want because we're all going to die and rise again? How do I think about things like the temple tax? And Jesus asks him, "Well, what do you think?" And then he gives him a riddle, right? "From whom do the kings of the earth take their tolls or tax? From their subjects or from their children?" Peter says, "Well, from their subjects, obviously." And so then Jesus says, "Well, the children then are free." And so, do you see what Jesus has just said here? In some sense, he's saying, so you are free as a child of God. I am the Son of God, Jesus, and I offer you to be my brother and my sister as you come to me by faith. And so, as children of God, we are free. Maybe a little context on the temple tax would be helpful. You heard it a little bit there. I mentioned it's kind of a membership fee, but in Exodus 30, God talks about it as much more than that, too. It is a membership fee, but God says it's a ransom. It's a payment of atonement. And this is the idea that we as sinful human beings, we cannot be in the presence of a holy, righteous, and perfect God. There has to be atonement. There has to be some price paid in order for us to be in God's presence. So God allowed that for a while to be a half shekel or whatever it was. I guess there was inflation because I think it was 2 shekels by New Testament times. Still, not much. But all of this was meant to point to Jesus. Jesus who actually did pay the full price for us to be able to be in the presence of God. Jesus who was perfect, lived the perfect life that we didn't. And then died the death that we deserved, experienced separation from his Father, so that we might be invited into God's presence through him. And so there's no tax that needs to be paid in order to be able to be in God's presence in the temple. Jesus paid that for us. And so we're free. Freed not actually just from paying a temple tax, but what Jesus is doing here is freeing his disciples from the burden of the law, from fulfilling the law as subjects. Do you hear that? I don't know if you've ever been like me sitting in Harborview. I think about this often. Atonement, you know, these small ideas. But I think about it when I see a long line or I'm standing in a long line and a Torres kid comes in. We're all standing there waiting to pay for our food. And they walk up behind the counter, write their order on a ticket, put it on the front of the line, and go get their cup of coffee. As children of the owners, they're free. There's a general law of the land that when you go to a place like Harborview, you're supposed to stand in line and pay for your food. But not if you're a child of a Torres or married to a child of a Torres. Perks of in-laws. This is the glory that is offered to us as Christians. Christ has invited us into the family of the owner of the world. So we're not subject to the law of the world the same way that we would be if we were not children. This is a great gift. And yet, it's a perilous gift. Because Jesus says that you're freed from following the law as a subject. But just because you're freed from following the law doesn't mean you shouldn't still follow the law, Torres kids. Okay, application for you guys stops here. And seriously, this is where it gets a bit complicated. Jesus says you're freed from the law. However, let's continue to fulfill the law as to not offend others. This word for offense here, it's the word stumbling block. Jesus uses it 5 times in our passage today. He's very saying is that we are freed from fulfilling the law as subjects. We don't have to pay the temple tax in order to be able to be in God's presence. And yet, we aren't freed from fulfilling the law at all. But now we are free to fulfill the law as children. This is the peril. The peril of this freedom is that we would think that we're freed from following the law at all. I'm a child, so I don't have to pay the temple tax. Even if that unnecessarily hurts my neighbor. The freedom that Christ has bought us, it isn't total freedom from the law of God or even the law of the land. The freedom that Christ has bought us is the freedom to fulfill the law as children and not as subjects. To fulfill the law out of love, not out of duty. Out of joy, not out of fear. Freedom from the law is a thing to be enjoyed for our own sake. That is a great peril. But notice that the Jesus and the Apostle Paul echoes this, says that actually because we're children, we're even more empowered to fulfill the law. Notice how he fulfills this law of paying the temple tax. He tells Peter to go catch a fish. This is what Peter does, by the way. He's a fisherman. Go catch a fish, and in it you're going to find what you need to fulfill the law. You see, because we're children of God, God has given us everything that we need in order to obey his law as his children. He empowers us to live the life that he's called us to live life as it's designed to be lived. And I do believe this is what Paul's talking about in Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14, he says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And so when we look at our freedom as a thing to be grasped and enjoyed for ourselves, we actually miss the whole point of the freedom. In some ways, it's a grasping at the shadow rather than pursuing the substance. And I think, honestly, this is part of the problem with our pursuit of happiness in our world. That I'm claiming my freedom over and against yours rather than laying down my freedom for the sake of you enjoying yours. This is how God has designed us to enjoy and experience our freedom as children of God for the good of others. So as Jesus is upending some cultural norms, his disciples ask another question and here reveal another peril on the path to glory. You ask, okay, so who in the kingdom of heaven is the greatest? Peril number one is freedom. Peril number two would be greatness. And again, just like freedom, God offers us greatness. Jesus offers us greatness. He says that there are those who will be great in the kingdom of heaven. But just like it's not like the world's freedom, it's also not like the world's greatness. To attain heavenly greatness, we must embrace worldly littleness. Most of us have some desire for greatness, some ambition to be recognized, noticed, or influential in the world. Jesus doesn't despise that. But he invites us to consider another greatness. And to experience this greatness, we must turn and become like children. Turn from our worldly ambition towards a heavenly ambition. You hear that? Turn from a shadow, turn to the substance. What does it mean to become like children? I wanted to have all the kids up on stage for the reading this morning, but I felt like that was just going to be too chaotic. Jesus might have done it, but I didn't. One commentator says this about what it means to become like children. It doesn't mean to make oneself smaller than one is, for a child does not make themselves smaller than he is, but it is to know how small you really are. Thus, humility is nothing else than knowing how small we are before God. This is why childlikeness is essential, not just to be great in the kingdom, but to enter the kingdom at all, Jesus says. Because it's to consider ourselves in light of the greatness of God. Friends, we must abandon the quest for status in this world. And we must pursue the quest for status in the kingdom by embracing humility. And this is incredibly hard. Devoting ourselves to thankless tasks, serving others even when they don't notice. I, even as a pastor, I'm influenced by this. Somebody gave me a blessing this week. It was a great blessing. They told me I was meek. And I said, my initial reaction was, I don't want to be meek. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to be meek. But we don't want this, right? This is not the worldly ambition. But we must pursue humility and meekness if we are ever going to enter the kingdom of heaven, let alone be great in it. And Jesus says the primary way that we can do this is by receiving these little ones. It's fitting that we're reading this passage on Mother's Day. A lot of what I'm going to say can be true of fathers too, but I want to just celebrate moms for a moment for modeling this for us. When you do the thankless task of mothering, you are embracing the humility that Jesus celebrates here. When you wake up multiple times a night to feed your newborn, read the same book over and over and over again, cook your kids meals that they refuse to eat, keep your family schedule tight, change another diaper, rub your child's back after a nightmare, wake up early, go to bed late, for the sake of providing for children who might never even know the sacrifice that you're making for them. You are training them and teaching us how to obey Jesus' command to humble service. And I want you to know that when you do this without anybody noticing, no one saying thank you, Jesus sees you and he celebrates you as a magnificent citizen of his kingdom. I also do want to take a second to thank and celebrate Becca Torres and the work that she's done with our children's ministry. You could clap. Because CBC, I believe that we are a church that receives children like Jesus tells us to receive children. I was just telling Becca this week that I think she does an amazing job. Our whole children's ministry team does an amazing job of dignifying children. That our kids aren't in the back right now just so that parents can have some peace and quiet, although that's a nice perk. They aren't just a means to an end. Children's ministry isn't just a means to an end, but actually they're back there now because we believe that every child deserves to hear the word of God spoken and taught in a way that they can understand. They have they should have a place and a space in our church where they can feel valued and loved and dignified. It's why we like to have children in our worship service. We don't see children as an obstacle, but it actually as means for us to know what it looks like to love Jesus. I want to keep this value in front of us, to always pull ourselves into humility. Children, because this is what Jesus says is the greatest way for us to disciple ourselves into humility. The way that we can resist this peril of greatness in the kingdom of the world, it's to love our children well. And I believe that loving children well will ultimately train us to love all others well too, so that all those who are small or marginalized by the world's standards can come and find a home here at CPC. This is how we are to enter the kingdom. This is how we are to resist this peril on the path to glory, is to go low, to be humble, to pursue meekness, not glory as the world would define it, not greatness as the world would define it. The third peril on the path to glory is this peril of sin, and I really believe this is kind of a summary peril of the other two. Jesus is warning his disciples here generally about the peril of sin, but I want you to think that in some ways, all sin can be defined as a pursuit of freedom or a pursuit of greatness apart from God's design, right? Like if we go all the way back to Genesis 3, where we're introduced to this idea of sin, where Adam and Eve take the fruit of the tree of the garden that they weren't supposed to take, what are they doing? But they're grasping at freedom in a way different than how God designed it. God said, you can eat any tree of this garden, just not the one that's going to kill you. But then the serpent comes and speaks to Eve and says, oh, that's not going to kill you. God's just needlessly withholding some freedom from you that he doesn't want you to have. And so they grasp at freedom for themselves. They're also grasping at greatness. The serpent also told Eve that if she took the apple, she would be like God. Ooh, greatness in your hand. She's grasping at greatness apart from God's design. All sin could be summarized as a pursuit of freedom or a pursuit of greatness on our own terms apart from God. And so Jesus' warning here comes as a stark warning to each one of us. First, not to lead the little ones astray. I felt convicted of this week. How often am I trying to protect my children's pursuit of freedom? Train my children for greatness in the world. How much am I inviting them to give up their freedom for the sake of others? Or how much am I encouraging them to pursue greatness by going low? Jesus warns us against leading little ones astray. And then he turns and looks at us and says, really the reason that we're leading the little ones astray is because we want them to have some freedom and greatness that we ourselves don't yet enjoy. Right? Because we're all longing for this worldly freedom and greatness. And maybe I can give my kids a taste of that in a way that I didn't have. And so he says, whatever it is that's tempting you to pursue freedom and greatness according to the world's design, apart from my design, chop it off. Cut it out of your life. Nothing is worth it. Sacrificing the substance of glory for mere shadows. These are three perils, really two and a summary peril on the path to glory. Peril of freedom, of greatness, of sin in general. And so we might be thinking like, I do not want to walk this path. Littered with IEDs, maybe better for me just to stay at the bottom of the mountain. How can we possibly take a next step on the path to glory? We need to hear these promises that Jesus bakes into this teaching. It's so essential that we keep reading. Because Jesus promises, first, a pursuing protection of God. He tells this story, this parable, about a shepherd who had 100 sheep. One of them went astray, and the shepherd leaves the 99 to go find that one that's straying. And when he finds it, he rejoices over it. I want us to shift how we're listening maybe for a moment, because Jesus told us to come to him and to be like little ones. And so I want us to hear ourselves as those little children that were sitting on Jesus' lap while he's teaching, hearing this community that Jesus is forming, this love that God has for these little ones. We have to hear this as a word for us, the little ones that Jesus is talking about. Friends, God is a good shepherd who, when he loses one sheep, goes after him. And when he finds him, he rejoices over him. Friends, this is the love of God that we must know in order to walk forward with any confidence. To know that when we go astray, when we sin, when we maybe even unknowingly slip into pursuit of freedom or greatness according to the world's design, that we know that we have a God who loves us and will come and find us. And when he finds us, he doesn't whip us on the back, but he rejoices over us and invites us to come back into the fold. It's only as we know God to be this good and gracious shepherd that we can walk the perilous path to glory. But how do we know this God? How do we know this pursuit of God? We know it this side of heaven. We know it most clearly in the church. And this is where Jesus goes next when he starts talking about if a brother offends you, what do you do? And this whole process that Jesus laid shepherd is meant to be a process by which we on earth can experience God, the good shepherd, coming after us when we are straying sheep. Jesus lays out a very clear path by which we ought to pursue those who have sinned against us. First, he says, you got to go to that person. Do you see that? If you've been offended, you are to go and pursue the offender. Talk to them. Explain it to them in hopes that you would receive this offender back. Not to go and punish them and make them suffer, but to go and try to be reconciled to this individual. And if they won't listen to you, then you're told to go talk to two or three others about it, not as a gossiping moment, but as a moment of clarity, asking them to help you see, am I seeing this rightly? Do you think something's wrong here? And if they say yes, then you take them with you. And they try to convince this person, come back into the fold, come back. And they also listen to that person, and perhaps they'll be convinced that actually there was no sin anyway. You need to leave it alone and drop it. The goal is restoration, reconciliation. But then if the person still won't listen again, you take it to the church leadership. Take it to the elders, the shepherd leaders, and invite them to hear what happened. And they, again, could say, yeah, there's really nothing here. We think you should stop pursuing this. But if they agree with you, they also will go to this person, pursuing them, telling them what they did was wrong, inviting them back, but also listening to their side of the story, again, potentially being convinced there's nothing here. And then if the person still won't respond, they're to warn this person greatly that it seems like they're straying from the fold and not responding to the gracious pursuit of God. There's a lot more I could say about this process and how it gets played out, but I want you to see how intentional God is about setting up a community that would pursue lost sheep. The persistent pursuit of God through his people. This is why we believe in a community that's vulnerable with one another. This is why you have elders and shepherd leaders, if you're a member of this church, and maybe even if you're not, reaching out to you, asking if you want to get coffee, letting you know that we're praying for you. This is the pursuant shepherding that we want to practice in this church. God will go to great lengths to pursue his sheep, to protect them from peril on the path to glory. Now, all this might seem overwhelming. So it's why it's so important that Jesus ends here with this picture of his persistent grace. He tells another story, a story of a king. I think in my Bible, at least, it said it's the story of the unforgiving servant. I'm like, why'd you choose the bad character? You could have chosen the good character. the forgiving king, because that's who this story is ultimately about. This king who forgives a debt of 10,000 talents. Now, just for some context, that's basically like a zillion dollars. I did the math. I actually did, and my calculator said it was $1.2 E10. I don't even know what that means. Sounds like a zillion to me. The point is, this is an unpayable debt. And yet the servant asked the king, just give me a little bit more time and I'll repay it. A ridiculous request. He could not repay this debt. He knew it and the king knew it. And yet the king forgives it all and just lets him go. Like more grace than this servant ever could have imagined. Friends, this is the grace that God extends to us. Because of our sin, because of our pursuit of freedom and of greatness in this world, because that's what our software is aligned to go. We deserve the punishment that the king could have meted out to this servant. We deserve to be locked up until we pay every last penny. We deserve to be punished, to be sent away. And yet God doesn't give us what we deserve. But instead, he pays the debt for us, right? Christ died. Christ was sent away. Christ was imprisoned. Christ paid every last penny so that we don't have to. This is how Jesus is Kim Hughes, right? He goes before us and disarms every IED so that if we step on one, it doesn't immediately obliterate us. He took that for us so that we can walk this perilous path to glory. God offers us grace upon grace upon grace. How do we receive it? I believe every moment in our reading this morning, certainly these last two stories show us that it's not by being perfect, it's not by tiptoeing around all the potential IEDs. It's by looking to Jesus as our Kim Hughes, looking to Jesus to go before us, to lead us, to protect us and guide us, to repent of ways in which we've wandered away from the fold. When God finds us saying, that's right, not resisting his pursuit of us, by pleading for him for mercy when we realize the debt that we have, and then by experiencing the good and gracious King. To look to Jesus to be that for us by faith. And then what's amazing is that now we're free to go out and to be agents of that out in the world. You see, Jesus teaches us in this parable that we're meant to emulate the grace of the King, the love of the King. Jesus shows us by negative example in this wicked servant how we ought to be as God's children. If we know ourselves to be forgiven much, we are able to forgive much. And this is the ultimate protection of the perilous path to glory. We have the love of the Good Shepherd, the love of the gracious King in us. So we don't have to fear the landmines all around us. And we walk this path together. So that when I step on a landmine, because Ken Hughes is protecting you, because Jesus is protecting you, you don't have to retaliate against me. But you can offer me grace and say, hey, Milas, that really was not cool. And we can have a gracious conversation about it. When you step on a landmine, I don't have to shove you off the side of the cliff to protect myself. We're all protected by God's abundant, persistent grace. And so we can offer that to one another. It's why I don't believe that there should be any sin, any brokenness in your life that you should be afraid to bring to the church. Friends, we know that we're all sinful. We know that if it was left to us, we would just be littered, bloodied, all over the side of a mountain. But it's not left to us. We have Christ, the Good Shepherd, the loving King, protecting us and caring for us that we might protect and care for one another too. I long for us to be a church that can live in this type of vulnerability. Nothing that would scandalize us, because we know the Good Shepherd, the gracious King. This is the only way that we can truly walk the perilous path to glory, to know the substance and forsake the shadows. want to invite you to do this with me. Let's walk this path to glory together, trusting in Christ alone for the grace that we need to walk it. Would you pray for us? God, if it was just up to us, I mean, we would just be stepping on landmine after landmine after landmine, shrapnel everywhere. And yet, Jesus, you protect us. Would you show us just how to live in this reality, God? The complexity of the freedom that brings us, and yet also you warn us to not needlessly step on landmines for fear of harming one another, because it does hurt when we sin, when we pursue freedom and greatness in this world. It's not good for us. It's not the way that life was meant to be lived. And yet there's grace for us that forgives us when we don't and empowers us to move forward in faith. And so I pray that we would know that grace and its complexity now. That we would come to you, God, with all of our questions about what does the resurrection mean for us? How do we live in light of the fact that there's life after death? That beauty can come from brokenness. That wounds can be healed miraculously. What do we do with this, God? How do we move forward? And would you give us the grace to know and the forgiveness when we don't? We pray all these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.